Okay. So would you please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. And we'll open in prayer. We pray, Lord, for your enablement this morning. We thank you for the Sunday school people. We thank you for all those involved. Thank you for those precious children. And we pray that you administer into their lives. We thank you for Bruce and Mark, and I think Alicia was going to help them there as well. I'm not sure if there were some other helpers there. And I just pray for each child. And I also pray for each person here today, that you would prepare our hearts, that you would open our hearts, Lord, that you would relieve us with a view of your glory. We so need to see you. You say in your word, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I pray that today your sheep would hear your voice, those ones that you know, that they would follow you, that they would hear and obey your voice and follow you. We pray that you would minister deeply to each person's heart today. We know that from your word, Ephesians 3, that you are able to do above and beyond everything that we could ask or think, to work in our lives, to draw us closer to you, to make us truly glorious and truly fruitful and abounding in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. So help us as a result of today's message and listening and sharing together in the Word, feasting on your Word, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Please push aside, or help us to push aside, all the distractions, all the mental distractions, Lord, all the thoughts which come in, all the cobwebs from sleepiness, all other kinds of thoughts that might originate from frustrations or anger or fear or disappointments of some kind in our life, that you might push out all of those distractions and that we might truly feed on the Word of God. We ask your enablement this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, you've turned to Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through to 22. I'll read it to you. And there was delivered unto him, that is to Jesus, the book of the prophet Esaias, which is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Today, I'd like to speak to you about kind words. Kind words. And the reason we're looking at this particular passage of Scripture is because a large part of Jesus' ministry was to come and to speak kind words. Now, those kind words would have been empty of meaning if he hadn't died on the cross, shed his blood to pay for mankind's sins. And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has paid the penalty of man's sins. But gospel means good news, and news requires words. And so when Jesus came, when he stood up in the synagogue in his own hometown there in Nazareth, and he stood up to read from a portion of the book of Isaiah, he chose this Old Testament prophecy of him in the book of Isaiah, which talked about the kind words that he would bring. And if you look at it in verse 18, he's speaking about what he would accomplish, not only by his sacrifice on the cross, but also by his kind words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 18, because he hath anointed me, Jesus speaking about himself, to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. How so? Well, with good news. To preach deliverance to the captives. Once again, wonderful words. And recovering of sight to the blind. How? By speaking to them. To set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so, as he closed the book, and in those days a book wasn't like one of our books, we have books in codex form, which means they kind of joined at the spine and they slapped together like that. But in those days, books were not like that. They were made of, they were scrolls and they were rolled together. And so when we read the word book in the Bible, we're thinking of a scroll that was rolled up. So when he closed the book, that meant he rolled it together. He sat down and everybody in the synagogue was looking at him. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? And they were all amazed because of what? The gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, these were powerful words. They were life-giving words. They were words which changed people's lives for good. And so today I want to speak to you about kind words. In Isaiah 50 verse 4, Jesus speaks to us. How does Jesus speak to us in the Old Testament? In Isaiah 50 verse 4, he speaks because Jesus always existed, remember? And so he speaks in eternity past. He speaks into the Old Testament through Isaiah, and he speaks about what his ministry on the earth would be like. And he says, the Lord God, Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. That's Jesus. He's speaking about his heavenly Father. Now, his heavenly Father gave him words of wisdom, words of knowledge, so that he would know how to speak the right kind of thing at just the right kind of time to people who were just about ready to give up. Every morning, Jesus said, every morning the Father wakes me up, giving me instruction as to what I need to say to people. Can you see that in your Bible there? Isaiah 50 verse 4. And so we need, if Jesus needed the Father to give him wisdom as to how he could speak words into hopeless people's lives, if Jesus needed to receive that wisdom, hang on a moment, did we hear correctly? Did Jesus need to receive wisdom day by day from the Father as to how to speak words of encouragement to people who were just about ready to give up? Did Jesus need to receive wisdom day by day like that from the Father? According to Isaiah 50 verse 4, he did need to receive that wisdom daily. And if Jesus needed to receive that wisdom daily, then what about you and me? What kind of wisdom? Wisdom to be able to speak words of encouragement, life-giving words, words to people who are just about ready to give up. And that could mean preaching the gospel. Or that could mean speaking an encouraging word to a Christian, another Christian. Or just an encouraging word, generally speaking, to the people that you come across day by day. A word that shows them the kindness of God. If Jesus needed to receive that wisdom day by day, then do you think we need to receive that wisdom day by day? He said, the Son The Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father do. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that Jesus said that about himself? He said that he couldn't do anything except what he saw the Father doing. These were the words that haunted Chinese godly Christian man Watchman Nee as he went through life. He realized that without God, without Jesus, he could do nothing. He realized that if Jesus also could do nothing without his Father, then how much more can we do nothing without Jesus? If you want your words to be kind words, words that are useful in the home, words that are useful at work, wherever you go, words that make a difference, words that speak life, words that heal and don't simply pierce like a sword, then you and I need wisdom day by day. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to impart that wisdom to us day by day and to give us the tongue of the learned. What does the tongue of the learned mean? That means the mouth that people who have learned have. Learned what? Learned what God wants them to say. John 1 verse 14. John 1 verse 14. Remember, I'm going to be referencing and speaking about each of these passages, so you can listen if you want to, but if you want to make sure you get the fullest out of it, you could look it up in your Bible too. John 1 verse 14. And the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That means we looked at his beauty, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We examined this passage of Scripture last Sunday evening. Jesus was made flesh. Jesus took on a body and he tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt temporarily amongst us. And John said that he and the other disciples looked at Jesus' beauty, but it wasn't simply something beautiful about him on the outside. It was something much more than that. They saw the beauty that emanated from the inside and proceeded, no doubt, from his mouth, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. You can't have true grace without truth, and you can't have true truth without grace. Jesus is the embodiment of everything perfect, and he is the one who's full of grace and truth. And Scripture says that of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace, changing us, transforming us to become like him. Ephesians 2 verse 17 tells us more about Jesus. It says that he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. How would it be if every day, everything that displeased me about everybody, I commented on it and I said, you know, if one more person cuts me off in the traffic like that, I don't know what I'm going to do. If one more person leaves their socks lying around in this house, I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I can't take much more of this, you know, or that. And if I decide to just clamp down and change this world and everybody around me who doesn't bend to my desires and rules that I prescribe for them to live in harmony with me, then... But if they did, we'd have a lot of peace, wouldn't we? If everybody changed to conform to my rules, they'd have a lot of peace with me, wouldn't they? How stupid, you say. That's stupid. Of course it is stupid. What did Jesus do? What did he do when he was born into this earth, when he grew up and then he began his ministry? What did he do? Did he say, all right, you Pharisees, I've just about had enough of you. If you don't stop it now, I'm going to blast you in this temple sky high. That's once, that's twice. Now that was what John and James wanted to do, wasn't it, with the Samaritans. I've just about had it with you, Peter. I chose 12 of you, one of you is a devil and all the rest of you are losers. No, full of grace and truth, full of kindness, full of patience. And so when he came, what did he preach? He certainly talked about hell. He spoke about hell, but he spoke about it very compassionately. He spoke about it very desirously that people should be saved. he spoke that they might be saved. Ephesians 2:17 tells us he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. It means he spoke peace. He proclaimed peace to them. How often do we proclaim peace or seek peace with those who are naturally our enemies or those who irritate us? How often do we seek peace with them? Or not just seek peace, but proclaim peace to them. Who was Jesus proclaiming peace to? He was proclaiming peace to his enemies, wasn't he? He was preaching peace to his enemies. He could have said, come here or else, be reconciled or else. That wasn't the tone in which he approached people. His desire was peace with them, to be reconciled to him. This doesn't in any way minimize the fact of hell. It doesn't in any way minimize the necessity to repent of sin. But Jesus' desire was not only for his friends and the good people to be saved, but also for his enemies to be reconciled with him. He desired not only to do good to the good people, but also to the bad people as well. His standard was far above ours. Luke 12, verse 7, Jesus was constantly speaking words of peace, and one of the phrases that he oft repeated was, fear not. Fear not is a kind word to speak to somebody, is it not? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And God is often repeating this phrase through the whole Bible, but Jesus himself repeated this phrase many times. Fear not. He said, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus told his disciples how valuable they were to him. Jesus emphasizes to us how valuable we are to him. How often do we emphasize to one another through our words or to our spouses or to our children how valuable they are to us? Jesus did this and he said, fear not. Luke 12:32. He said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wanted them to know that the Father had good things ready for them. The Father wanted to do good things for them. He wanted them to know that. And so he assured them of that. He said, don't be afraid. Fear not. Little flock. He saw them tenderly. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Why did he care about giving them peace? Because he was kind. Jesus is kind. And he spoke words of kindness. Because why? His whole mission was to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This was his whole mission. It was to truly redeem people. And it's easy for us to see, it's easy, isn't it, for us all to see our own hurts, our own brokenheartedness, how we might feel captive to our situations, how we might feel bruised, etc. And Jesus experienced all these things as well, didn't he? He experienced brokenheartedness. He experienced a kind of a captivity while living on this earth. He was truly bruised and beaten. But he came to preach to those kinds of people as well. He set aside his own. Anyway, add to this the fact that God comforts us many times with the words of Scripture. So when we look at when we talk about kind words, we're not going to be just saying, okay, you need to speak kind words. If I preach anything from the Scripture like that I need to do this and you need to do that, what good is that unless I say, this is based in God's character? You know, if I say you need to have hope in God, if I don't say that he's a God of hope, then what basis do you have to have hope in God? Or if I say, be thankful to God, if I can't point to the fact that, well, God gives us much more than we deserve, what basis do I have to say, be thankful to God? And likewise with this one, if I say, let's learn from God's word that we need to speak kind words to one another. If I can't say, well, God himself is one who speaks kind words, well, then what basis do I have that I have to speak kind words to anybody? If God himself tells me to do it, but he doesn't do it himself, then what basis would I have to do that? And by the way, why does he speak kind words to me? Let's think about this. Why do you speak kind words to others? Think of a time when you've spoken kind words to other people. Why did you do it? Often it's because we feel sorry for that person. We put ourselves in their shoes and we think, wow, that must really be difficult what they're going through. Or sometimes we have great compassion for that person. Our heart goes out to them. Sometimes we're very thankful to that person, very grateful or appreciative of that person. And so that makes us want to speak kind words to them. But did Jesus only speak kind words to people that were kind to him? No. He preached peace not only to those who were already his friends, but to those who were not. He didn't only do it with his words, he did it also with his hands. The man who came to arrest him, the high priest's servant, Peter cut off his ear. Jesus touched the ear and healed the ear. Why would he do that? That's a very kind action to do, but why would you do it? We're often moved to do acts of kindness because we are moved by the helplessness of the object or the person that we are trying to do some kindness for. But why would you be moved to kindness by the servant of the high priest who's standing there helping him to arrest you? A whole band of bullies, and they've come to arrest you, and it's scary and it's night time, and all the disciples are afraid, and you're the shepherd, and so what do? You touch the ear and you heal that person. That's an act of kindness, isn't it? Was there something in the man that incurred that? No. So when we speak words of kindness, why do we or why should we do that? Should it be something in the person themselves that deserves those words of kindness? Not according to Jesus' example. Because why does Jesus speak words of kindness to me? Is it because I am good? Is it because I am always pleasing to him? Or even usually pleasing to him? Is it because there's something wonderful or nice about me? No, none of these things. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And as the book of Titus says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So this is one thing we need to understand about words of kindness. Words of kindness don't simply have to do with benign people. Like my wife, for instance, who's very easy to love. Better than benign, you know. I have to be kind to other people as well. Not because they are nice, not because they are good or acceptable to my way of thinking, but I have to be kind to them because Jesus is kind to me when I'm not acceptable to his way of thinking. What then moves him to speak words of kindness? It's his unconditional love. Think about that. Unconditional love. Words of kindness are based not on the deservedness of the person you're speaking them to, but on unconditional love. Now that really challenged me when I thought about that. I've thought about that recently, and that really challenged me when I thought about that. When I thought about, why should I be kind to my children, for instance? Is it because they're behaving themselves? No. Unconditional love. I mean, we knew this all along, but sometimes God impresses it freshly on our minds. Unconditional love. Is my loving of them, is my expressing that love to them going to be conditioned on how well they're behaving themselves? It ought not to be. It ought not to be. Not if I want to follow God's example. And so it is with all other human relationships too, not just with me and my children, me and my wife, but with me and other people that I want to relate to. So, think about God's word. How many times, and those of you who have been Christians for a long time, or even a short period of time, how much of a comfort God's word has been to us, hasn't it? It comforts us, doesn't it? How does it comfort us? Well, how would it be if you knew that the person who wrote these words didn't mean them? You said, fear not, but meanwhile, he really doesn't care about you at all. The words comfort you because you know the heart behind the words. You know that he is true. And so God many times comforts us through his word, so much so that if I didn't have God's words to hang on to as I'm going through difficulties in life, I would have nothing to hang on to. So how often also have you rested yourself on the kind words that someone else has spoken to you when you're going through a difficult time? It's legitimate, isn't it? Sometimes somebody speaks a word spoken in due season, how good is it? A good word can make the heavy heart that stoops glad. And that good word, I think it was one of the poets, probably Mark Twain, he's often quoted, pretty sure it was him. He said something like this: one good word of encouragement can keep me going for a whole month. And so it is with us. Sometimes people speak a word, a kind word to us, and it keeps us going. I can still look back in my past and I can think of kind words that people have spoken to me. And they still ring in my ears, those kind words. And they made a huge difference at the time. They made a huge difference at that time when they were spoken, and I still remember them. And I remember them when I think about God's love. When I think about how God showed his love to me, I remember those people who spoke those particular words to me. Words of kindness convey so much of the love of God. Words of rebuke are certainly, when properly and appropriately, timely spoken, certainly God's love in action as well. But how would it be if God spoke no words of comfort, no words of encouragement, no words of promise, no words of assurance? You are my child, I will never let you go. My love for you will never change. So God's word itself is an example of the kindness of God. But now I want us to delve into the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs has so much to say about how we should speak. How we should speak. By the way, every day we are putting things into our mouths, are we not? Every day. Food. Three times a day, normally speaking, at least. But for most of us, it would be more than that. Putting lots and lots of things into our mouths, and not only so, but normally speaking, lots and lots of things going out of our mouths too. That is, words. In fact, I would probably venture to say that the speaking mouth is one of the most exercised muscles in the human body, or set of muscles, if you like. Even people walking along by themselves these days, you'll see them talking to themselves. You know, I'll often be seeing people that are just by themselves, driving in the car or just walking along, and they don't even appear to have a Bluetooth in their ear necessarily. They're talking. It's that little orifice that just can't stay shut. It's got to be saying something. What is so significant about that part of our body? Life and death are in the power of the tongue. And people speak life and death into their own lives, metaphorically speaking, and into other people's lives. We're not talking about New Age manifesting, okay? We're just talking about what the Bible says here. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 3, verse 3. Let's have a look at it here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. People are speaking constantly. They're speaking to others, they're speaking to themselves. They're verbalizing the thoughts that are streaming through their minds. They're solidifying their worldview. They're setting in concrete their view of themselves and of others by the words that they speak. They're framing life and all of its happenings and all of its people with the words that they speak. Proverbs 3. Whoops, I'm in the Psalms, sorry. You'll have to wait a little longer. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's go there. verses 3 and 4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Mercy and truth. The New Testament equivalent seems to be grace and truth. Mercy and truth. This has to do with our interactions with other people. Okay? God is saying, along with the necessity of getting wisdom, being wise, becoming a wise person, one of the foremost things he mentions is don't lose a sense of the need to show mercy and be truthful. Deal truthfully with people. Don't lose that, the sense of the importance of being merciful and embodying truth. Don't let these things forsake you. Don't let them slip away like a fish. Don't lose them like pearls off a broken necklace. Bind them about thy neck. When I went overseas, or when I go overseas, I fasten my pouch around my neck and it hangs in front of my chest here, under my shirt. It's got money, it's got cards and stuff in there. And why? Because I don't want people to just be able to reach into my pocket and grab it. There's a lot of crooks over, a lot of pickpockets who can do that. So in other words, I'm putting it here somewhere where it's disguised, where it's hidden. And so is the idea here. Don't let mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. That's a place of safety. If somebody wanted to keep their coins in a safe place, they would put them around their neck and hide them under their cloak. If you want to make sure you don't lose the sense of showing mercy and being truthful in your relationships with people, then you've got to keep it close to you, that whole concept. You've got to continually remind yourself of that. Hey, in how I'm dealing with other people, I need to show mercy. I need to be truthful. I need to have that perfect mixture of mercy and truth, or grace and truth. And then write them upon the table. And a table, of course, was a writing table. It was possibly a clay table on which you would inscribe things while the clay was still soft. Writing on the table of thine heart. Once you've written it there, it's there forever. Write on your heart, in your memory, deep in your psyche, the need to deal mercifully and truthfully in all of your relationships with people. What is the reason for this? The reason is given in verse 4. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. If you don't do this, you won't find favour in the sight of God or man, and you won't find good understanding. People have a name for this, a kind of a name to describe this dynamic in relationships today. Who's heard of the term emotional intelligence? Emotional intelligence, have you heard that term? Okay, emotional intelligence is probably a new age term, I guess. But it has to do with that little something that makes some people click in their relationships with people and other people just don't click. You know, some people who just don't get it, constantly just, you know, missing people in their relationships and constantly just not getting the point and offending people and misunderstanding. Apparently those people are not emotionally intelligent, but the people who kind of constantly click and they constantly understand and they can convey what they mean and make people happy around them and all that kind of stuff, they're emotionally intelligent. Forget about emotional intelligence. Think about what the Bible's saying here. It's saying favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Well, it's actually a very similar thing, you know, but from a totally different perspective and for a totally different reason. So favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. That means your relationship with God will go well and your relationship with people also has every advantage to go well. And would that be important? Let's think about it. Oh, it's important for my relationship with God to go well, but it's not so important for my relationship with people to go well. After all, people are, you know, people cause pain. Who do people think they are anyway? God's the one that matters. Well, I'm a people too, and I cause pain as well. And so the way I can minimize causing pain And the way I can be a blessing to other people around me, a blessing in a godly sense to people around me, the way I can be truly bring glory to God and be a blessing to people around me is what? Mercy and truth. Be characterized by mercy and truth. Hang on a moment. How do I show mercy to God? Well, you don't show mercy to God in that sense. But what you will find is if you are not merciful to others and truthful to others, mercy and truth, grace and truth, if you're not graceful or gracious and truthful in your relationships with others, what you will find is that your relationship with God will also fail. If I'm constantly angry at other people around me, my relationship with God will fail. If I'm constantly being selfish towards them or speaking carelessly towards them because the sermon's about kind words, if I'm, and by the way, mercy and truth has a lot to do with words, doesn't it? You think about it. If you shut your mouth, half your problems would be fixed. Really. That's why the Bible says that it's a wise person or a person is considered to be wise if they keep their mouth shut. Some of you are nodding your heads. Who are you thinking of? Maybe your spouse or, you know, whatever. Or somebody else, no doubt. But if we would just keep our mouths shut, we wouldn't. But God doesn't want us to keep our mouths shut only. Okay? There are times when we need to keep our mouths shut because the thing we would say would not be the best thing to say. We need to think before we're ready to actually say something. And so mercy and truth needs to characterize what we say, because what we say has a large part to do with our relationships, with the favor that we find towards God, towards man. Notice here, mercy and truth has to do with manhood, horizontal people. But it's saying that it not only affects our relationships with people, but it affects our relationship with God. If the way I'm dealing with people around me is jarring my conscience and offending and grieving the Holy Spirit, then of course that's going to affect the open enjoyment between me and God. So I need to constantly be tying, just checking the knots to make sure that that purse is truly secure around my neck. Mercy and truth, have I tied it there? Am I continuing to tie it there? You will find, I think, at times when you, and I'm thinking of myself, have been careless with your words towards people around you, who, especially those that you ought to treasure, but even those that you may not even know, you will find that if you've been careless with your words, there may be some smug sense of satisfaction that, oh, I got back at them, didn't I? I gave them what for? I said what they really needed to hear. Nobody else was going to be brave enough to tell them that, but I told them, and they won't forget. But you go away and you feel somewhat benumbed. The peace of God is just not there. And the still small voice of God is saying, okay, you scored a little victory there, but hey, were you really like Jesus Christ? What did you really get out of that? Proverbs 4, verse 24. We'll go from verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Just note that verse because it relates to the next one. We're going to link them both together. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. So the word froward means perverse, twisted, warped, deviating. Just put away from you. It's like a coat that you don't want to wear anymore. The stinking coat full of holes, it's been chewed by rats, and you want to put it away. You might want to do more than just put it away, but for the moment, you're just going to put it away out of your eyes, out of your eyesight. You're going to lock it away in the closet, in the deepest part of the closet, the place where you don't pull your coats from. Put away from you froward mouth, perverse lips. Put it in there. Now, in verse 23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence. And as Sam recently noted in a sermon, that the idea that the process of keeping our heart has to do with how we what we do with our mouths and what we do with our eyes and what we do with our feet, as the subsequent verses show us there. So that means that what happens to my heart will be affected by what I do with by what I speak. There's this heart, okay? This heart is like the bubbling, pure fountain from whence all the streams of goodness can flow from my life to make me useful and a blessing. But if the heart is contaminated, then everything that issues out of that heart, the issues of life, that is the goings forth, or the little streams that issue forth from there, or to be very, just very realistic here, true to life, the decisions that you make, those are like the rivers that come forth. Those decisions that you make will be affected by the way you use your mouth. Now, I want you to really think whether you're actually making the connection with what I'm saying here. I want you to really think whether what I'm saying is making sense to you here. Because it may not be. You may need to go to the New Testament to understand what James says when James says that the tongue is a world of iniquity. It is set on fire of hell, and it sets on fire the course of nature. What does that mean? It means that what you say with your mouth directs your whole way of being, your whole heart, and your whole body into pathways of sin. Think about it. When a man gets worked up and into a rage, he says bad things, and what does he do? He then goes and does bad things. That's what his mouth got him into. We talk about mouth first. Well, mouth first, then what? Other things afterwards. See? That's how it is. When you use your mouth the wrong way, other things will follow. Okay, the mouth is like the foot stepping on into destruction. The rest of the body, including the heart, follows. That's why, under the general instruction, or the drop-down menu, if you like, Mrs. Hutton, of keep your heart with all diligence. Remember we talked about drop-down menus. Keep your heart with all diligence. That's the main instruction there. How? How? Not just and. And is a very bland, you know, non-specific word. How is specific. Keep your heart. How? Not keep your heart and. Keep your heart how? By what you do with your mouth. Not keep your heart and keep your mouth. Keep your heart by what you do with your mouth. See the difference? Okay, so important here. If you're not in the habit of speaking kind words to all and sundry, including enemies, it's going to pollute your heart. It will pollute your heart. Proverbs 6, verse 19. A false witness that speaketh lies. This is the end of a list of seven items. Have a look at verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And he lists them, a proud look. You ever seen proud looks? People that look proud? Okay. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and last but... Is it last because it's least? He that soweth discord among brethren. That is not last because it is least. It is last but not least. It was so important that he felt that he couldn't just make it six, but he had to make it seven. And so he put that one in here. He that soweth discord among brethren. We've all seen it before, haven't we? We've all seen it happen. We've seen it happen in the church. We've seen it happen in the home. Everybody's been laughing and smiling, and then somebody drops a classic clanger, but it's not just a clanger. It's a deliberate barb or spear or fiery arrow in the church or in the home, all sitting, just having a lovely meal, sitting around the table, laughing. And then somebody just thinks of something that just is dredged up again from the pits of hell, and they just say it, bang. It's like a barbed spear injected into one or more family members. And what does it do? It instantly sows discord among brethren, breaks hearts, shatters minds, shatters peace. And what does God say? He says that kind of person is an abomination. Have you done it? I've done it. Usually it's not always done unprovoked either. But nevertheless, it must be avoided. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Once again, there's that word froward. That means the perverse or twisted, distorted, deviating mouth. It doesn't just have to do with somebody who tells dirty jokes or lies. It has to do with somebody whose mouth is just not speaking the things that they ought to be speaking. They could actually be speaking true things, but things that ought not to be spoken at that time. And what does wisdom say? Because wisdom is the one who's speaking here. It says at the beginning of verse 8, doth not wisdom cry? Wisdom is speaking. And wisdom says that I hate that kind of mouth. Proverbs 10, verse 11. You know, the Proverbs has so much to say about how we speak. And as I went through the book of Proverbs, just culling through every single verse, there was a lot of verses that I had to leave out. They were not especially right on the button of what I felt we were going to talk about today. But there's so many verses in the book of Proverbs that have to do with how you speak. Isn't that amazing? Proverbs 10, verse 11. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. You like the idea of, on a hot day, drinking from a cool, clean well. And that's what the mouth of a righteous man is like. It's a well of life. His words are that cool, refreshing water coming up, speaking advice which the people find helpful, speaking words of encouragement, words of kindness, words that heal, words that comfort, make people feel better as well. But then you've got this. Then you've got this other man. He's the wicked man, and violence ends up silencing his mouth. That's what happens to criminals who are to go on death row. They get the hand clapped over their mouth, and they're covered with a cloth. Their mouths don't end up getting an opportunity to speak words of. They had opportunity, but they didn't use the opportunity, and their mouth was silenced forever. Then. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Now, there's no mention of the mouth here, is there? So why would we pick out this verse here? Well, what hatred does, if you hate somebody deep down in your heart, or if you resent somebody deep down in your heart, resenting somebody, okay? Sometimes hatred is a bit too strong a word for us Christians. We would think, no, I don't hate people because Christians don't hate people. Well, that's not necessarily true, but you may think of it more this way. You may resent somebody. The resentment, of course, is still a form of hatred. Hatred stirreth up strifes. What does that mean? To stir up means to wake up. Okay, you know when a snake is asleep on a rock, you just want to leave it there, don't you? When there's a fierce dog is asleep. And you have to get past him, you just tiptoe past him. You let sleeping dogs lie. But what does hatred do? Hatred stirs up. The word, when you see the term stir up in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it means to wake up. To wake up. I think it means that in the New Testament too. To wake something up. It's like waking up an animal. Hatred stirs up strifes. There used to be strife with that person, or I had an argument with that person in the past, or that person did something in the past to me, and it was in the past, and time has moved on now, but I still resent that person deep down. I still resent them, so when a timely opportunity comes and we get in a bit of a barney and I need a bit more ammunition, what am I going to do? Can't find anything here. I'll reach over there in the past and use that as ammunition. You know, throw that as a missile. See how you like that, reminding you of your past. What's that? Hatred stirs up strifes. But what's the opposite of that? Love covers all sins. Covers all sins. Those sins that are in the past, they're covered now. They're forgiven. They're covered. We don't raise them again. We don't bring them up. We don't bring them up to avenge ourselves on the person that we resent. Why do we resent them anyway? Why do we resent them? Because we actually haven't covered those sins. I've heard of people that have kept long lists of sins of their spouse. In, I think in counselling books I've read of people that have actually kept lists of their spouse's sins. And there was this one couple that came in, and the wife, I didn't see this, okay, I just read about it. This lady came in and she had this whole notepad, and the notepad was full of her husband's sins. And they both sat down in the pastor's office, the counsellor's office, and she slapped that down on the desk. That's all the problems that I have with him. Oh, well, what possible way is there going to be any reconciliation there? How is anything going to be worked out if any of us have been meticulously keeping note of the sins of the person who irritates or the person that we resent? How is there going to be any possibility of us being able to see them in any kind light or speak kind words to them? It's important that we cover past sins. Proverbs 10 verse 21, same chapter here. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. What am I doing with my lips? Am I feeding people? Am I feeding people with my lips? What does that mean? People feed on words of wisdom. People feed on words of encouragement, comfort, and advice. People feed on good words, words that lift them up, words that point them to the goodness of God. Proverbs 11, verse 12. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbour, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. Who is your neighbour? Well, it could be anybody that you see. And oftentimes, you know, and I've done this too, I've actually done this, where, you know, somebody, we're driving along, for instance, in our car, and then somebody overtakes us. And in order to overtake, they have to be willing to not only break the speed limit, but they have to be willing to continue breaking the speed limit, or at least have that as a valid reason for overtaking, because I'm going at the speed limit. Why should anybody overtake me? And so if I'm driving at the speed limit and then I see somebody overtake me, I could jump to the conclusion that, hey, they just did something wrong there. They just did something wrong. My children will sometimes say to me, hey, Daddy, why did that person just overtake you? But you know what I say when they say that? I say, I don't know. Why don't I know? Well, because who knows? Their wife might be having a baby. I could say, well, just because they're a renegade, that's why. They're a lawbreaker. They're just addicted to speeding. They've got a bad habit. They've developed it all their life. I could make up and fabricate all these ideas about the person who overtakes me. But what am I doing if I do that? I'm despising my neighbour. Who is my neighbour? The person who just overtook me. They may not live beside me. They might live on the other side of Australia. But it's easy for us to jump to conclusions as to, well, that person did that because they're a loser. I don't care what you say. They're a loser. They probably are. 99.9999% sure that they are. And that's good enough for me. They're a loser. What are we getting out of that? We've got this perverted idea that we're going to somehow feel really good by making up a conclusion about them, that they're bad and I'm justified in feeling really angry towards them right now. What we're really looking for is quick gratification in the form of feeling angry and frustrated at somebody. Instead of stopping and thinking, whoa, hang on, that person actually could have a reason for why they did that. Okay, now, they might not have a reason, and you might think, well, how could they possibly have a reason? But hang on, people could have a reason. People could have a reason for what they did. Is it likely that they had a reason? Probably not. Probably not likely, but hey, is that for me to sort out that? Is that for me to, you know, wind down the window and say, hey, you know, whatever you are, or to beep the horn, you know, flash the lights, just flash those lights, you know. It feels good. They did something to me, I'm going to do something to them. So he that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbour. And here's the other thing about a person who I despise or a person who I might resent. I'll begin to look at everything they do as if they probably did it for the wrong reason. They probably did it because they were being careless. They probably did it because they were not thinking about me, or because they were thinking about me and how they could irritate me, or so on and so forth. And that feeds on itself. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbour. And I've got to be careful not to be a person who's void of wisdom. I've got to be a person who's willing to sit back and think, hang on, I don't know the whole story here. I don't know the whole story. I was driving behind somebody yesterday and I had the wrong indicator on. I was going to go around one side of them and then I thought, no, I'll go around the other side of them. I was either going to turn or just keep going around them because they stopped in the road. But anyway, that bit of it's a little bit vague in my mind now, but in the process of flicking the indicator to the other side, I accidentally flashed them with my lights. And I thought, whoa, if I was them, I would think, how impatient is this guy that's driving behind me, tailgating me? And I thought, wow, I do hope they give me the benefit of a doubt because I didn't mean to do that. Another time I was on the side of the road. There were these two guys parked behind me, mower men actually. And I was scuffling around trying to do something in my car, and then I think I bipped the horn with my head. And they were right behind me. I looked in my rear vision mirror and there they were, both looking at me like that. What am I thinking? I'm thinking, I do hope you give me the benefit of the doubt. I wasn't trying to irritate you. So I got out and I explained, oh, I'm sorry, that was an accident. And of course they were gracious about that. But it's times like that that we just hope that people will not despise us or jump to a conclusion about us. How many times have we tried to sort out something with somebody and we just came to that, we anticipated a big blow up, more than a conversation, hoping they would understand why we said what we did, why we did what we did, and that it was just a mistake or that it was just an oversight. We didn't mean it that way. But we're wondering if they've just got a set in for us and just won't listen or whatever. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbour, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. I've got to be that way with my children too. Sometimes I'm almost absolutely sure that my children just did the wrong thing. They've just had the wrong attitude about something. But I've got to be willing to sit down and listen. Hey, hang on, what really happened there? What really went on there? Instead of just, you know, coming in there like the Pax Romana and trying to just sort out the rabble. I've got to have wisdom. Romans 12, verse 14. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. You will actually receive good by the kind words that you speak. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Proverbs 12, verse 25. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. I can make my wife glad. I can make my children glad simply by the words that I speak to them. It's amazing the transformational power of words to a relationship. Relationships don't live on fresh air and dust and mud. Relationships thrive on words of kindness. Proverbs 14, verse 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. And of course, this doesn't only apply to women, it applies to other people too. I mean, we can all work to pluck down our houses, but notice it says with her hands. Why would it say hands? Why didn't, you know, you don't normally see, even ladies that scream, you don't normally see them going around their houses, you know, pulling pictures off the walls and slamming them into the, you know, breaking them over their knee or deliberately smashing their glass jugs in the kitchen. You know, so when it says plucketh it down with her hands, what does it mean? Here we have a hyperbolic expression in Scripture, which is to say, it's as if she's a mad woman going around grabbing as much as she can and pulling it down to the ground, smashing it, breaking it, destroying it. Is she literally doing that? No, she's not. She's not. How is she doing it then? Well, she's doing it with her mouth. And of course, there's plenty of other scriptures in the Proverbs that talk about the mouth and how it can have that effect. Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. If I get angry quickly, even if there's a valid cause for me to be angry and I get angry quickly, what am I doing? I'm exalting foolishness. Proverbs 15 verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Sometimes my children are getting angry about something, and as a parent, I have to be careful in the way that I counter that anger. If I face anger with anger, what am I going to do? It's like two bricks colliding into each other. I have to consider how I can turn away wrath or anger. But this of course, applies in other... The application of this is much wider than simply what I mentioned there. It applies to other human relationships. If somebody is angry, soft words, a soft answer can turn away wrath. I remember I was driving real slow once. A lot of these things happen when I'm driving. The other things happen when I'm driving too. Anyway, we won't get into all of that, but I was driving really slow because I was looking at something and I thought there was no cars around me. And then I became aware that there was this ute tailgating me in a very frustrated manner. And when I knew, the reason I knew when they were particularly frustrated was because I thought, oh, I'll pull over because they want to get past and I want to continue looking, you know, at what I'm looking at here. So I pulled over, but they were not going to pull over. They were going to pull up alongside. I pulled up alongside and said, what do you think you're doing? You know, what's going on? You know, and I could see they wanted to have a Barney here. There was two men in there. My first thought was, you really want to go for it? But then I thought, no, that's stupid. I said, I'm sorry. And I think this scripture flashed through my mind. Soft answer turneth away wrath. How foolish would that have been? To just hop out of the car and say, you really want to go for it? Come on then. You know? Pastor James, you know. Grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 15 verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A wholesome tongue, it's a tree of life. It gives life to other people. Other people want to come and pick the fruit because it's such an enjoyable, you are such an enjoyable tree to be around with the fruit of your mouth, what you speak. But perverseness in the tongue, which means distortion, or in this case the Hebrew word includes the idea of viciousness. Viciousness in the tongue, distortion or viciousness, is a breach, which means a fracture, in the spirit. It's like that person has got a broken bone, except it's not a broken bone that's causing them so much pain. It's a fractured spirit. There's something wrong deep down in their spirit. And it's coming out in the way they speak. And we've all encountered people like that, haven't we? They just can't seem to say anything nicely, just churlish and surly in everything they say. You know there's something wrong deep down in their heart, don't you? If any of us experience that, then what do we need to do? We need to get our hearts right. And we need to make that a priority, to get our heart right with God. God has an answer to that. If we find that we just can't speak kindly to certain people in our lives, then we need to just stop and think, okay, what's wrong with my heart there? Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Could be a beautiful meal. Great big cooked, you know, beef. Is ox beef? I think ox is beef, isn't it? It's a kind of beef. Roast beef with rosemary and gravy, baked potatoes and all the rest of it. you know, cranberry sauce, and everyone sits down, but nobody's happy. Why? Because there's not love there. Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth or quiets or settles strife. Are you the kind of person that likes to try and settle or quiet strife? Proverbs 15:23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Proverbs 16:20, he that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The next verse, the wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. My children can learn a whole lot more by some words that are spoken with kindness and beauty than they can in a whole diatribe of discontented lecture from me. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. That's a beautiful verse, that one there. Proverbs 18:13, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. It's very important for me to listen carefully to what people around me are saying before I just cap them. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And I've looked at the commentators to see what on earth this is talking about. And it just seems to be literally a picture, like a picture frame of silver, or it could be a tapestry with a silver thread around the edge. And inside, you've got these inset golden apples. Literally, it's just meant to be a beautiful picture, something that has beautiful contrasts in it. You've got a silver border, and you've got, as a subject matter, apples. It's like still life, a work of still life. That's the name of a particular kind of art. And then the very next verse says, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. But it's a word fitly spoken, see? It's a word that's just right. There's people that have spoken rebukes to me which have just been like a slap in the face with a cold fish. But then there's been other people that have spoken rebukes to me, and they come in kind of tangentially from the side with kindness and carefulness and sensitiveness, and you can see they are truly trying to do me good. They don't bear any resentment towards me, and they are aware that if this word is spoken the wrong way, it could truly shatter me and sabotage the whole good that they're trying to achieve. Those kinds of people, they have carefully fashioned their little earring of gold before they try to pin it on my ear, because they know if they don't, it's going to fall off like a lead ugly earring that's not going to hang there. Proverbs 27:15, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Sorry to pick on the women here. That wasn't my choice. That was God's choice. Proverbs 20... Sorry. Proverbs 27:15 is... we don't see a mention of the mouth specifically. But once again, we do know the reason for why the woman comes across as a continual dropping. You know that tap that drips in the bathroom, just a steady, you know. And what do? You want to turn it to the side so that just kind of, that is if you can't fix it altogether, you know. I think if I was Travis, I'd be right onto it straight away, fixing that plumbing. But some of us don't know how to fix things. And so what do? We have other ways of doing it. We turn it to the side so it just falls in the gap. Then you can't hear it anymore. So, of course, it is not referring to her footsteps. It's not referring to her, you know, anything else about her. It's referring to her words. And anybody's words can be like that, not just women's words. Men can be like that. picking on their wives, picking on their children, or in the workforce, picking on their fellow workers. And there's children at school, I remember, they're just constantly picking on people. Proverbs 31, verse 26 is the final verse, which I found in the book of Proverbs. Interestingly enough, it does apply to women, but it's speaking about the virtuous woman now. Proverbs 31, verse 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness, which is really interesting. She's got this law of kindness in her tongue. And what has impressed me is sometimes the gentleness of my wife's voice when she's rousing on the children. Well, not, you couldn't even call it rousing on the children. It's like, you know, hey, Jonathan, don't do that, you know, and I'll say to her, I don't think he'll be able to hear, you know. What would I be doing? This has got a good ending, okay? It's got a good ending. I will vindicate you in a moment here, okay? And what would I be doing? Roaring like a lion. Hey, Jonathan, you know, stop it. But the thing that's impressed me is just this gentle, hey, Jonathan, you know, or it could be, it was Evangeline, it was Josiah. When I was young, my granddad would say, hey, James. But there's something about the woman's voice which is like an octave higher than the man's voice. It's intended to be gentler. Some women use that to a sharpness advantage, like a cutting kind of knife. But not so in our home. My wife has a nice, gentle, high voice, and often it doesn't cut through the clamour of everything else that's happening. But in a sense, it does cut through with more effectiveness. I think God's designed women's voices to be an octave higher so they sound gentler, especially in dealing with children. Because when men have to deal with children, sometimes the whole house might shake like a lion's roar. No, it's not like that. But you know what I'm trying to say? The pitch of the voice is designed by God to invoke mercy, to invoke grace, to invoke kindness. Here it says the law of kindness is in her mouth. Not simply because she's a woman, but she's a virtuous woman. So whenever she teaches something, because the word law is, of course, the Hebrew word Torah, okay? This is the word that's translated law here. The Torah, of course, is the first five books of the Old Testament, where God gave many rules and commandments, okay? But they're not described as being the law of kindness. But what she says and what she has to say is described as the Torah of kindness. How is this so? That means she's not saying things like, well, you better stop that, otherwise you know what your father will do to you when he gets home, you know? Or you better stop that, otherwise I'll just feel like driving up the walls, you know? Or something like that. That's not the law of kindness. Or don't you know you should be doing this and you should be doing that and you should be doing this, this and this and you didn't do that and you forgot to do that. That's not the law of kindness either. That's a Torah, that's a law, but it's not the law of kindness. So we see that effective teaching is done gently. Sorry to use this fan as the subject matter for everything that I'm saying here. This is the child, okay? Just became aware of that. And so when I'm teaching, so this is something I've noticed. And I've thought, this is wonderful. Sometimes this has been a reminder to me of patience. I need to be more patient with my children. instead of, snap out of it, you know. Just stop it. When will you be quiet, you know, all that kind of stuff. I mean, I don't say it that way, but that's the idea. That's the thought that's coming to mind. But then a real life example illustrates to me what this law of kindness can actually achieve. And where would we be, many of us, without mothers who had laws of kindness? Fathers, we need laws of kindness in our mouth too. And all of us need the law of kindness in our mouth when we're speaking to other people. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the perfect law of what? Liberty. It's a law which liberates. Jesus said that he came to set the captive free, didn't he? So how did he do that? With, of course, we spoke about the importance of words, among other things there as well. So finish with this quote from Albert Barnes. The words which come from the lips of the true wife are as a law giving guidance and instruction to those that hear them. But the law is not proclaimed in its sterner aspects, but as one in which mercy tempers justice, and love, the fulfilling of the law, is seen to be the source from which it springs.